So is everyone familiar with the term re-gifting? If you haven't heard it, and it's only a 21-year-old term. This is where you received a gift that you didn't particularly like, and you rewrap it, put a nice fresh bow on it, and you give it to someone else as a gift. Say, at Christmas, your Aunt Gertrude sends you a snazzy, rechargeable electric dog polisher because she forgot you had an iguana for a pet rather than a dog. And so you rewrap it and give it to your dog-loving friend for her birthday, which is great, except when you find out that Aunt Gertrude got invited to the birthday party. And when the gift is opened, she breaks down in tears, and everyone knows now that you're a cheap, insensitive jerk. Re-gifting is fraught with danger. Now, the term re-gifting was invented as a number of neologisms, there's a good word for you to bring home, have been invented by the Seinfeld show, which also gave us Festivus, Spongeable, and No Soup for You. The word was used in anger by Elaine when she found out that a new boyfriend had given away to Jerry a label maker that she had given him. And with eyes wide, she spits out accusingly at her boyfriend, you're a re-gifter! Now that was 21 years ago, 1995, and re-gifting since then has become kind of semi-accepted as a thrifty and green, maybe a bit tacky, but not the ultimate faux pas that you can come up with. But if not done sensitively and carefully, re-gifting can be a dangerous pastime. You should never re-gift, say, a signed book, or anything with a monogram, or anything that could possibly ever get back to Aunt Gertrude. It could be problematic. In general, giving someone else a gift that you did not like is still not seen as the classiest of all options. Now, in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is talking about re-gifting. But he's talking about re-gifting gifts that you do want. Paul is writing about spiritual gifts that are valuable, that are incredibly valuable and incredibly wanted. Gifts that Don spoke about last Sunday, and I wish I had your sermon because then I might be rerunning entirely what you did, and I'll apologize in advance if that's the case. But spiritual gifts are the wonderfully unique way that God has wired you and enabled you, gifted you spiritually. But here's the thing. Spiritual gifts, whether they're the gifts of teaching or service or discernment or whatever, these spiritual gifts are only meaningful if they get re-gifted. They have to be given away to someone else. They have to be offered up to the larger community in order to fulfill what they're there to be about. We all, every one of us, has been gifted by the Spirit to share, to re-gift to one another. As our song went earlier, many gifts, one Spirit, one love shown in many ways. And this is where Paul uses this wonderful metaphor of the community of faith as a body. And each of us, with our gifts, are indispensable parts of the body. Teaching, discerning the signs of the times, healing hearts and relationships, faith, these are all spiritual gifts that do not have value until they are re-gifted, until they are shared with the larger community. Now, Paul's got a list of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, and it's not meant to be exhaustive. These particular gifts that Paul lifts up just happens to be the things that they were fighting about. So that's what he lifts up. But as you read chapter 12 on your own, The emphasis should probably not be so much on which of these six or seven gifts that Paul talks about is mine, but rather, how can I share the gifts that I know I have, that I know I've been gifted with in this church or in the larger community? Because here's the real basic reality. It's no matter how you feel about yourself, God has imbued you with a unique set of gifts that can only be fully realized if you share them, if you re-gift them to others. Are you a sympathetic voice? Are you an empathic listener? Are you an organizer? Are you a go-getter? Are you a teacher, a handholder, a rabble-rouser, a leader? God has given you these for a reason. God has wired you in a particular way so that you can make a difference by sharing that gift with the community of faith and with the world. The theologian Frederick Buechner wrote, "The place God calls you to is the place where your deepest gladness and the world's deepest hunger meet." I'll say it one more time. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness meets the world's deep hunger. I suspect most of us have a story about how we discovered where our deep gladness resides, what our greatest passions are, what the spiritual gifts that reside in us might be. And we probably have a story about where we discovered those intersect with a hurting and hungry world. Sharing those stories with others is one of the most powerful and mutually vulnerable gifts we can offer another person. And it's one of the things that's scariest to do. Luke, in chapter 4 of his gospel, gives us a front row seat of Jesus sharing with his hometown such a story. He has just returned from 40 days fasting and praying in the wilderness, where his calling and his vision and his path and his passion have been made clear to him. And when he goes to the synagogue and he's given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, that is the blueprint for his life. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." In a very brief paragraph, Jesus shares who he is and whose he is, what his vision consists of, and how he's going to accomplish it. I've been with you all for almost 8 years now, and bless your patience and forgiveness. Thank you. And I've shared little tiny pieces of my spiritual autobiography. But I thought today, as we're going to begin a month-long process of discovering our own testimonies and learning how to share them, I thought, just for fairness sake, I should share mine. Most of you know, because I know I've said it in some sermons, that I went to the University of Illinois as an aerospace engineer. Rawr! I was going to work for NASA, and I was going to make spaceships, and I was going to do cool stuff. And I had my life figured out. I knew exactly where I was going to do, what I was going to do, and where I was going to be. I was going to be basking in the sun in Cape Canaveral and watching space shuttles go off, and it was all going to be very, very cool. In my first year in engineering, civilian aerospace disappeared. NASA's budget got slashed, and all the money for aerospace engineering was going into weapons research. You could work on it on what was pejoratively called Star Wars. I think it was called the missile defense system. You could work on missiles. You could work on bombs. You could work on other things of mass destruction. And that was pretty problematic for me. I'd left the church a few years before. I grew up in a very conservative Baptist church in northern Illinois, and they had told me that, you know, the kind of questions I was asking in church just were not welcome. And even at 16 or 17, I knew that, you know, if you guys can't handle the questions of a teenager, what's going to happen when I'm like a grown-up with real problems and stuff? So I said goodbye to Fox Lake Baptist Church. I thought I had said goodbye to the church. I thought I had said goodbye to God. But God had other ideas. And through some insistent knocking, I ended up working one night a week at a disciples' church, committing a felony every Wednesday evening. We are a young couple with a child from El Salvador. He was a human rights lawyer, and she taught agriculture to peasants, both of which labeled them communists in the eyes of the Salvadoran government and put them on a death squad list. They came home one day to a red handprint on their door, which was a sign that the death squads had gave you 24 hours to get out of the country. And so they managed to get to the United States, but they were not allowed to stay because we were supporting the El Salvadoran death squads at the time. Our government was. And so hundreds of churches around the country were making what was called a sanctuary for these refugees to have a place that was safe from government agents coming and taking them away to and returning them to certain death back in El Salvador. So that was my, frankly, fun undergraduate adventure to babysit committing a felony. You know, it was I got all my bona fides, like maybe I'm on an FBI list or something. Ooh, this will be fun. But the place God was working in that was in the conversations I had with the family, who spoke about how it was their faith that allowed them to live and teach in El Salvador, despite the dangers. They spoke of a God who was on the side of the poor and the oppressed. How God came in Jesus, not to a comfortable suburb, but to the poorest of the poor, to the edge of empire, among the people who are most vulnerable. That God emptied himself, becoming a peasant who went to a cross on behalf of all of us. It was a way of thinking about who Jesus was that was entirely different from the church that I grew up with. And it was a story of salvation that went to my heart. I made the decision at the end of my freshman year to continue with the aerospace degree. If things got better, cool, but I was ready to throw the degree away when I was done and go somewhere else. I'm sorry, this was the end of my second year. Which frankly made it really hard to get up the gumption to go do labs at 3 o'clock in the morning when I could get a half an hour of time on a wind tunnel. and continue with the huge amounts of work that were necessary. And I was not doing so well in class either. One Christmas, I went on a trip with a group of Presbyterians to the Yucatan, and oh my gosh, what a great time. We rebuilt a wall of an old church, added a Sunday school room to it. The Presbyterian pastor taught me how to drink scotch. That was good. It was a wonderful, wonderful time and really made me realize that I was going to need to make some changes in my life. Got home, drove home from the airport at midnight. I came in the door, my parents were still up. And I come in and I was like, hi, I've been gone for 2 weeks, you know, in a third world country, having a great time here. And my parents were like, stone-faced and awful. I'm like, what? Who died? And they handed me two envelopes. One was my grades. And Bible as literature, A+. First century patristics, A+. Magnetohydrodynamics 101, C-. Incompressible fluid flow 300 and whatever number it was, C. It was not looking good. So I was like, well, that's pretty lousy, I thought. They handed me another envelope, and I opened it up. And it was a letter from the Aerospace Engineering Department that said, I've been disinvited from the Engineering Department. I was done. And I took on the same faith as my parents had. I started thinking about the many, many, many thousands of dollars that I was throwing away and how I just wasted almost 3 years of my life. And it was pretty dreadful and scared and not knowing what to do next. And I'm not sure if it was a long, dark night of the soul, but it was a long, dark night of panic. You guys all know I'm a pretty rational guy. But that night, I had this immense feeling of calm come over me. And I'm not one for hearing voices, but a voice that wasn't a voice was so clear and said, don't worry. I had to get your attention. You know what you need to do. And the next day, I got in my little Datsun pickup truck and drove down to Champaign-Urbana, Illinois, and went to the Aerospace Engineering Department and said, what do I do now? And I handed my advisor the letter, and he reads it, and he goes, oh, this is the wrong letter. We were supposed to send you the letter that says you're on academic probation. If you get these grades again next semester, then we'll talk about booting you. And I said, I know I need to go. And grabbed my letter of transfer and walked to the religious studies department and started a new life that wasn't my own. And it is letting go of that control over where I thought my life ought to go and letting God be in control of it for a change was scary and vulnerable, and I've not regretted it for a day. Two weeks ago, I asked y'all to reflect on what makes it hard to share your own faith. And I felt so humbled and honored to read your very honest and vulnerable responses. A wonderful variety of things were brought up, some of which I can't share from the front here. But most of your fears fell into one of three categories. I have trouble sharing my faith because, one, I feel inadequate because my knowledge of Scripture or my knowledge of theology is inadequate. The second one was, I don't want to offend anyone with my story. And third, and this was the most panicky, I don't want negative stereotypes assigned to me. Because we're all scared that if we share our faith story, they're going to think that we throw Bibles at people. And I understand all those. Those are all feelings and fears I have too, especially as a so-called professional Christian. I'm hit with stereotypes all the time. But here's the thing about an honest and vulnerable testimony. Did you hear me spout any gotcha verses from Scripture? Were you offended by anything I said? Is there a stereotypical religious box that you want to stick me in after hearing a story like that? I grew up in a church that was big into testimony. And it was, frankly, it got to be almost a contest on Sundays over who had the most amazing testimony. I was drinking and I was drugging and I was womanizing and I was riding a motorcycle and I was getting tattoos and then I found Jesus and now I'm an accountant. And all I could think was, oh, you're all over exciting before you became a Christian. What's that? Now, since then, I've met people who are accountants who, when they found Jesus, got a motorcycle and got tattoos. Here's the thing. Testimonies aren't supposed to be a contest over how dreadful you used to be. No one wants to hear theology. Certainly no one wants to hear you play Bible ping pong with them. But someone who knows you will want to know what is at the center of yourself. Someone who knows you will want to know what motivates you. Someone who knows you will want to know what beckons you, what calls you. Someone who knows you wants to know what your doubts are and where you're willing to stand up. A person who knows you wants to know your story. A person who knows you would probably feel insulted if you kept that a secret. As we enter into the season of Lent, we're going to be remembering Jesus' 40 days of reflection in the wilderness. We're going to have a season of reflection as well to explore our own stories, how to discern where God is calling us with our stories, how to connect our own story with the unfolding stories of Scripture, and how to humbly and vulnerably share them with one another. We're going to learn how to re-gift our spiritual gifts. Re-gifting our stories and re-gifting ourselves in love. Amen.